Erev Tov, everyone. Good evening. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel, Torah Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Balak. Balak is a Hebrew word that means Balak. All right. We will talk about Balak quite a bit this evening, as well as his counterpart, Balaam. I will try to be consistent and just call him Balaam this evening. Sometimes I slip into a Hebrew mode in Bileam. I'll try to stay consistent with Balaam, as I think that's how it is in most, but not all, but most English Bibles. But if you do hear me slip into Bileam, it's Balaam, okay? But I will try my best to be consistent. Covers Numbers chapter 22, verse 2, and goes through chapter 25, verse 9. That's this week's portion. It's the 40th portion of the Torah. And because of where we started some 4.5 years ago in the cycle, we only have 3 more weeks left in the intricacy of Torah kind of motif of studying the Torah. On your tables, there's a handout briefly describing what we'll be picking up when we start Devarim, the book of Deuteronomy. It'll be these Torah sparks, as well as an emphasis on loving your neighbor as yourself and the implications of what that means. And so there's a bigger description on your table. That will start July 21st, and that will be the theme. That'll be our fifth cycle going through the parashat. So pretty exciting. But let's get started now with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu v'yasok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed and engrossed in the words and matters of Torah. Amen. Our tale from the Zadokim this evening is entitled Because of a Small Thing. It's a short little lesson. It's based on from the parashat, Numbers 23, verse 10, describing the death of the righteous. All of the city of Carlon was in a state of shock. That morning, on the Sabbath, just as Rabbi Shlomo was about to recite the prayers, someone burst into the synagogue, aimed a gun at the Rebbe, and fired. The Rebbe was critically wounded and would die 3 days later from the gunshot wound. In the turmoil that ensued, the prayers were quickly finished, but the usual Kiddush reception was dispensed with. Rabbi Shlomo lay in bed and asked, "Why did you forego the usual Kiddush after prayers? Must you disturb the joy of the Sabbath just because of a little thing like this?" Now, you'll note in the story, they did finish their prayers. And this reminds me of a story. It's not a story, it's a true event. I have some rabbi friends that live in Israel, and they live in the city of Ashkelon. Ashkelon essentially borders Gaza. So you can imagine whenever things decide to be launched into the air, one of the common landing places is Ashkelon. Well, this particular rabbi actually sent his friends a picture from his synagogue that morning. They were all gathered for their morning prayers, and a rocket landed, went straight through the center roof of their synagogue and landed right in the middle of the men praying. Like, literally landed right in the middle of them. He said they all stopped, looked at the rocket slash bomb, looked at each other. It didn't go off. So they continued praying. Right? And he took a picture of a little rocket poking literally into the ground. Right? But they finished their prayers. They finished their service. Right? I mean, that's some chutzpah. Right? That's a different world than we live in. That's a different world. Balaam's Ma Tovu. In Numbers chapter 24, verses 5 and 6 from our parashat, is a part of the scriptures. It's part of what Balaam issues when he was supposed to curse, but instead blessed. And it's known as Ma Tovu because of the first words, how good, how goodly, how fair are your tents, O Jacob. And Ma Tovu is actually an integral part of the synagogue liturgy. It's usually what is said or sung at the beginning of every service. If you come to Emmanuel, you'll note we've been reciting that lately. That's the beginning of our services. But it reads, how fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. We'll talk about that phrase a little bit later. Like palm groves that stretch out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by Hashem, like cedars beside the water. And then Rashi comments on it in the Kumash. How fair are your tents? Because the doorways of the tents did not face one another. Rashi says that's one of the things that caught Balaam by surprise is when he looked at how Israel had encamped, that they purposely encamped to protect their modesty and their privacy so that no tent looked into another tent. So no one could get an accidental view of something they shouldn't or overhear something that they shouldn't. And so that was one of the reasons he was impressed. So the reading for the day is, one of the blessings that Balaam speaks over Israel echoes with summer pleasures. Gardens, tall trees, cool water, beautiful tent dwellings. But why this particular blessing? Well, the Midrash says that the tents of Israel had doorways that faced away from one another. Israel blossomed in the wilderness because even the way they built their houses was chesed, was kind. The Midrash partly refers to what we would call sexual modesty, with doors that do not face one another. No one can catch a stranger in the act of getting dressed. But the story also emphasizes the value of respecting someone else's privacy. According to the Sefer Yetzirah, Tammuz, the month we're currently in, is the month of sight. When we use our sight, we are not to seek out the shame of our fellow human beings. In Tammuz, as we pursue the gift of spiritual sight, we also learn not to gawk at others. And this week there are no new mitzvot in the parashat. And as such, we can go ahead and dig in to the parashat. So let's get grounded a little bit. Kind of give us an overview of what's going on in this week's reading from Numbers 22:2 through 25:9. Some of the major themes, motifs, actions. And then we can look at some things in specific detail. Parashat Balak is the seventh division in the book of Numbers. Okay, it's the 40th of the Torah. It's the seventh of Numbers. It describes the plot of Balak, who was the king of Moab, and his hired sorcerer Balaam to curse the Jewish people in order to prevent them from attacking Moab. So the king of Moab, it opens up. The Hebrew is a little bit ambiguous, but it's usually read that the king of Moab looks out and he sees how numerous the Israelites are. You could read it that Moab was numerous or Israel was numerous. Most read it that Israel was numerous. And this causes him concern, much like the Pharaoh in Egypt, right? They're bigger than us. They're larger than us. They're coming into our land. So he fears the attack of the Israelites. And so he doesn't think he can take them militarily, and so he hires Balaam to try to curse them, to try to defeat them spiritually, because he's convinced that if the secret to their success, the secret of them overcoming the Egyptians, the secret of them coming through the wilderness all these years is not their physicality, it's not their military, but it's their God, it's their connection to their God, and he can somehow break that, then he's got a victory. But God frustrates the plan of Balak and Balaam, and he forces Balaam to bless the people instead of curse them. Now, last week's portion, Huchat, ended with the arrival of the people at the threshold of the promised land. They had finally gotten to just the cusp of it. So we would expect now that the Torah would turn to the subjects pertinent to entering the land of Israel. Right? It only makes sense. You got them up to the borders. Now let's talk about going in. You expect it to talk about the laws of land inheritance, how things were divided up, the borders, the instructions for the impending conquest of the land. And indeed, eventually the Torah does get there. But it recounts first how the people are contested by one final enemy before their entry into the land. And that enemy consists of an alliance between Moab and Midian. All right? Now, this turns into a drama that has several acts, the details of which extend over the next three Torah portions. They extend to the book until the end of the book of Numbers. The first act of this drama is the curious tale of how the Moabite king Balak hires his Gentile soothsayer Balaam to curse God's people. So why does the Torah tell us about this pagan pair and their thwarted attempt? Well, what is particularly ironic is that Balaam's foiled attempts at cursing the people lead him to voice some of the most explicit messianic prophecies in all of the Torah. References to the coming of Messiah and the final redemption. Passages such as Numbers 24, verse 17, with a star coming out of Jacob. On the eve of their entry into the promised land, God evidently felt it was necessary to inspire his people to focus on their true goal. That would be beyond their immediate goal of conquering the land and performing the mitzvot within the land, but that they would now move to something beyond that. The messianic implications, ushering in the messianic era, ushering in the Messiah, ushering in all of the things that God has planned, not only for the children of Israel, but for all the nations. And so he's wanting to kind of refocus them, keep them from being myopic in their vision. But if the messianic prophecies ultimately are the main thing of the portion, why would we name the portion? Why would Hashem allow the portion to be named after Balak? A wicked king who clearly wished to wipe out the Jewish people at any cost. This would almost be like naming a portion of the Torah after Hitler or something like that. It's like, why would you give someone that desire to destroy God's people and God's kingdom and God's Messiah, why would you give them the title of a Torah portion? What's going on here? Well, let's first remember that the Torah portion in which the giving of the Torah occurs. Does anyone know, remember, when the Torah is first given to Moses at Mount Sinai, what's the name of that Torah portion? It's named after a person. It's named after someone who was originally a pagan Gentile. Yeah, Yitro, right? Jethro, okay? In previous years, in previous Torah Tuesday classes, we have explained and discussed that concept of why is the portion where the Torah is given to the Jewish people named after a pagan king, Jethro. Well, as we discussed then, for the Torah to be given, the groundwork had to be laid for it to permeate all of reality, overtaking the elements of reality that deny God, which especially includes the nations. So it's an aspect that the Torah is not just for the Israelites, the Jewish people, but that it was given to them to be a light to transform all the nations. And Yitro kind of personified that. Jethro personified that. And in fact, he does go on in the portion. He does confess his faith in believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. So before the Torah could be given, Jethro, a pagan, someone from the nations, had to acknowledge the true God, his omnipotence, and become a believer, a follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So similarly, before the people could enter the promised land, with the ultimate goal of ushering in a messianic future, a similar act of transformation had to occur. The groundwork had to be laid for the transformation of all reality that would be the eventual goal and result of people living in the land. Again, the goal of the people coming to the land was to infuse physicality with spirituality. Remember that? It's part of why the spies kind of gave that bad report, because they kind of liked their all spiritual existence. But they were to take that spirituality and that connection to God, infuse it into the land, then that land and all of the holiness that it was infused with would then spread out to the nations, and the nations would stream to Zion for the Torah and to connect and usher in the messianic era. That's their greater mission, is to infuse and to transform and to flip all of reality inside out and upside down. The hatred and the curses of the enemies of God's people had to be transformed into blessings. And not just into any blessings, but into the prophecies of the ultimate victory of God's people over the very enemies that sought to curse them. You kind of see this theme throughout the scriptures that those who attempt to curse God's people and to curse God or to go against God's people have a funny way of doing one of two things. Completely disappearing, such as our good friends the Hittites, right? We all know a Hittite. Sure we do, right? Or they have a funny way of bending the knee and acknowledging the God of Israel, right? But there's pretty much the only two faiths that come from those who project their curses against God's people. They're either annihilated or they bend the knee. Okay. Ultimately, the goal is to bend the knee. It's teshuva. It's repentance. It's expanding the kingdom. It's transforming what was intended for evil into good. It's transforming and elevating the divine spark that's within it. In the Messianic era, the non-Jewish nations will use their power to aid the Jewish people instead of combating them. It's one of the prophecies that runs throughout the prophets is that just as when you think about the tabernacle, one of the years we talked about the importance that the nations had in rebuilding or in building the tabernacle. Where did they get all the cash for? How did these nomadic desert people get all the cash to build these gold and silver furnishings and all that? Right? It was the money of the Egyptians. Right? And it wasn't stolen from them and it wasn't forced from them. They were like, here you go, right? And then when they built the temple, the first temple, and when it was destroyed, and when Ezra and Nehemiah were rebuilding it, it was financed by the nations, right? There's this important aspect of the nations involved in all of this. And so all the enemies of God's people will eventually be the ones who are building up the people and building up the kingdom. And so for this reason, the full force of this transformational nature is the Parashat's name, Balak, since he embodies the idea that the messianic future will be the full transformation of all evil into good, all curses into blessings, all things contrary to God into things that serve and benefit God in his will. But firstly, although he hated God's people, the result of his hatred was that the people came to be blessed with the assurance of their triumph. But secondly, Balak, it turns out, is a direct ancestor of the Messiah. Let's not forget that little detail. King David, the progenitor of the Messiah, was the great-grandson of Ruth, who was a Moabite convert and a direct descendant of Balak. All right, so you have this, again, idea of the lowly, the unholy, the things contrary to God being transformed. And you can also see how Balak's personified evil and his hatred of holiness is transformed into extreme holiness in being an ancestor of the Messiah and having a parashat named after him. But you can also see this kind of idea in the genealogy of Yeshua. All right? And we'll talk about that in a minute, but keep that in mind where the genealogy of Yeshua is describing the same exact concept where things that are unholy, things that are unclean, things that are contrary to God, things that would be pushed to the side are turned inside out, upside down, and transformed into holiness, which is really the gospel. It's the gospel message for all of us, that we who are contrary to God, we who oppose God so often, can be turned inside out, upside down, and be used for God's glory, for God's goodness. I mean, that's the great power of God that we have in Messiah. But keep that in mind about the genealogy, because we're going to come to that in a minute. We continue with this theme, even utilizing the lowest of the low. So if we kind of just summarized, and the portion of Balak, Balaam, a sorcerer, a heathen prophet, is hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse God's people. Now, in the Midrash and other sources, it describes that whoever was blessed by Balaam would be blessed, and that whoever was cursed by Balaam would be cursed. In other words, he was a real guy who had real authority. He had a reputation. He wasn't just kind of a shyster or whatever you want to describe him as, a charlatan and so forth. He was legitimate, all right? But he was kind of you want to think Star Wars, right? He was kind of the dark side. Well, the dark side in Star Wars is no joking matter, right? In fact, it has really, you know the whole story, it's the same force as the Jedi, except it was curved inward and used for destruction instead of for life. But ultimately, at its core, it's all the same force, okay? And that's how Balaam is, and he knows how to tap in to the very things that Moses knows how to tap into. He just doesn't use them the way Moses uses them. And where Moses was transformed from his connection to Hashem into the most humble man that ever lived, as described in the Torah, it turned Balaam into someone who is very prideful and arrogant. Okay? So, Balaam had this great reputation. According to the Sifrei, Balaam was essentially the spiritual counterforce on the side of impurity of Moses. All right, to put it in Christian terms, he was anti-Moses. All right? That's what he was. That's exactly how he's described in rabbinic literature. Okay? That he is the backside of Moses. He is the anti-Moses. When I was young and I had He-Man character figurines, there was a guy that looked just like He-Man, but he was blue. But he looked just like him, right? Anti-He-Man, right? And that's what he would do. No one happened to notice he was blue for some reason, but he could fool everyone into thinking he was He-Man because he had the same strength, the same powers, the same good looks. He had everything except, again, he used it all for his own give. Instead of using it to give, he used all of that to receive, to take into himself. Okay, that's Balaam. He's anti-Moses. Okay? I'm not just meaning against him, but he's the blue Moses. Okay? Now, the Midrash goes on to relate that the nations of the world, they came to God and they had a complaint to God. All the nations gathered together and said, you know what? It's no wonder the Jewish people love you and follow you so much. I mean, you gave them Moses, for crying out loud. Who did you give us? We've never had a prophet. If we would have had Moses, we would have followed Moses. We would have believed. We would have gladly been your people. And so the Midrash says, well, God gave them Balaam as their prophet. That Balaam had all of the same potential, all of everything that Moses had. But again, he uses it to the contrary, and the nations gladly followed after that. Ironically, though, Balaam's prophecy do contain some of the most glorious praises of Israel in the entire Torah. And again, one of those is the Ma Tovu, how lovely are your tents. That's the opening line in synagogue worship. As well as Balaam gives some of the best and greatest prophecies of the Messiah that the Torah has. In the written text, when you just look at the Peshat, when you just look at the black and white, the grammar on the page, Balaam explicitly tells Balak that even though he's hired him to curse the people, he can only utter what God puts in his mouth. All right? That's what he says on the surface. Because Balak hires him and he says, look, you know, yes, I've got these gifts and I've got these talents, but ultimately, I can't do anything that Hashem doesn't let me do. And so he tells Balak, give me a night to sleep on it. I'll talk to Hashem. So he clearly has some kind of portal of connection here. And guess what? He does. When you read the Torah, what happens? Hashem talks to him, right? He actually does know how to do this stuff, right? He knows Hashem is real and he knows Hashem's power and he knows his boundaries and he tells Hashem, and he goes to Hashem and what does God tell him? Don't try it because it's not going to work, all right? Don't try it, okay? But does Balaam leave it there, right? No, but on the surface, what's he do? He goes back to Balak and says, Hashem's not going to let me do this. I'm just letting you know, but, I mean, go ahead and pay me. I'm just letting you know. Don't be disappointed with the results, right? I'll paint your house, but don't be disappointed if it washes away when it rains, but I'll go ahead and paint it, right? And so Balak says what? And he says, do it, and you know, talks. And so what does Balaam do? He says, I can't do anything unless Hashem lets me. And he goes back, let me sleep on it. He has a vision again, communicates with Hashem. Hashem kind of ups the ante with the don't do it kind of thing. We'll talk about what all of that means in a little bit. But on the plain surface, again, if you just look at the Peshat, He really seems to have, at first, no sinister motives in prophesying about the people. Right? I can't do anything that Hashem doesn't let me do. I mean, that on the surface doesn't sound like he's really that evil. He's kind of being upfront and honest with you, and it's true. The oral tradition paints a different picture, and even a close reading of the text of the Torah reveals many subtle and not so subtle allusions to Balaam's true desire to curse God's people. And we'll bring some of those out as we go on. For one, he frequently repeats his claim that he can only prophesy what God tells him to do or to prophesy. It actually is seeming to indicate that he wishes the situation were reversed. So, again, depending on how you want to read the text, he could be saying, Balak, I just want you to know, I can't do anything that Hashem doesn't let me to do. Or he could be saying, look, I really want to do this, but unfortunately, my hands are tied. Okay? You can read it either way. The text lets you read it either way. That he's kind of saying, if only I could do this, but I'm kind of bound by this God thing. Indeed, every time he blesses the Israelites, what does he ask of Balak? Give me one more chance. Now, why would you keep asking for a chance when you already know you can't do it? You've already announced to the guy paying you you can't do it. You go ahead and try anyways. You fail at what you tried to do. It happens just like God says. And then you still say, give me one more shot. Give me one more shot, right? That God would have chosen such an individual, an impure vessel, to utter some of the most sublime praises and prophecies. Again, it's one of those perplexing things of the Torah, but it also reveals that whole transformational aspect, that God truly desires to take impure vessels, like you and me, and he can, he will, and he does transform them into holiness. He can. We have to believe that with every fiber of our being. Now, you may recall that when we began the book of Numbers, Bamidbar, about 6 or 7 weeks ago, I described how sometimes the medium is the message. Remember that? I said that's very important for understanding the book of Numbers, that sometimes, and very often in the Torah, especially in the book of Numbers, the medium is the message. And just as Messiah's spark and lineage is revealed in this world, as the result of a number of strange and mystifying sexual liaisons, after all, let's just think about how did Moab the country come about? Think back to Genesis. Lot, right. A drunken Lot sleeping with his daughters. That's the lineage of Messiah. Tamar seducing and sleeping with her father-in-law Judah. That's the lineage of our Messiah. The circumstances leading to Boaz's marriage to Ruth. She goes to him in the field, and if you know how to read Hebrew, you know exactly what she's doing. She, too, is a Moabite convert. And then the state of affairs surrounding King David's conception, Psalm 51. I was conceived in iniquity. Remember the whole teaching of David being this mumser, this assumed illegitimate son of Jesse by Jesse, as well as David and Bathsheba. So too, God uses in the impure Balaam to reveal the most exalted prophecies. But there is a lesson for us in all of this. You can see the lesson even in the genealogy of Messiah, Yeshua, in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew records in his genealogy only a select number of female individuals, right? Who are these female individuals in Yeshua's genealogy? Every single one of them is linked with a sexual scandal and something that defamed their name and their reputation. The lesson for us is that God can use what seems to be the lowest of the low, or the exiled, or the dirty, or the outcast. He can use that to serve his purposes. Now, that can go two ways. You can be like Balaam and serve them in spite of yourself and your best efforts and your repeated rebellion of, give me one more shot. And even though I will keep trying to rebel against God, somehow God will keep spinning it around and blessing to show he's more powerful and he's above and beyond that. Or you can see, wow, God can take a vessel like me and do something great with it and be humbled by it, bring you to teshuva, bring you to repentance, and bring you into a relationship with God. Okay, so it can affect you in one of two ways there. Now, a concept that the Midrash teaches and that we've explored at depth in different classes is this, that God has a passion to have a dwelling place in this world. We especially talked about that, I think, last year when we discussed the establishment of the tabernacle system. An aspect of this concept means that God wants divinity and spirituality to infuse all aspects of life and the physical world. Right? God desperately has a passion to dwell in this world with us. All right? And that means he wants this fusing of spirituality and physicality. Not separate things, but fusing them together. The tabernacle in the desert, the temple in Jerusalem, quintessential representations of this ideal of God living in, with, and among his people. But the incarnation of our Messiah, Yeshua, is of course the greatest expression of the concept that God has a passion to have for himself a dwelling place in this world. Here, though, a different aspect of God desiring a dwelling place in the lower world is revealed. That God desires to utilize even the lowest of the low to fulfill his will, to serve him as an instrument of carrying out divine providence. God subverts Balaam's evil intentions by converting them into an opportunity to bless Israel. According to the Slonimer Rebbe, Balak and Balaam actually did not mind that the children of Israel were learning their Torah, or performing their mitzvot, or that they were being sons and daughters of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That they really didn't mind that in principle. They were ready to kind of live and let live. You got your God, I got my gods. That's your region, your God's a desert God. He takes care of you when you're wandering in the desert. We got our God that kind of runs this capital city. They were ready to kind of, they weren't bothered by it so much. In a principle kind of way. But what did terrify them was the prospect of the people entering the land where they would then be able to elevate every aspect of material reality. That's what troubled them. They saw the potential spiritual energy that they were going to bring into that land and how they were going to elevate every aspect of physicality, which Moab and Midian were very much in their religions, a very carnal, passion-based kind of society. And they saw and understood the spiritual component of Israel was going to transform all that. It was going to elevate all of those things. Even the very dust of the ground. Everything was going to be holy and pure. And again, that's the very work the spies didn't want to do. It's what forced them to give a bad report. It's the flip side of that. That's why Moab and Midian don't want them in the land. You're going to come in here and you're going to elevate everything and everything's going to change into this highly spiritual environment. And we're kind of comfortable worshiping a God that has virgins being offered at altars. And the God of Peor has the unique ritual. Does anyone know about Peor, which is discussed in here? That is the most base, carnal, pagan religion described in the Torah. Do you know what the peak of worship at Peor was? Was to go in front of the altar, pull down your pants, and defecate. That was the offering you left. So you see how low level we are dealing with here. And they saw that when Israel comes in, all of that's going to be transformed, elevated. All of this base debauchery is going to be gone. Right? That's what troubled them. Okay, that's what troubled them. They recognized that only in the land of Israel could the people accomplish the very purpose of creation, to make God a dwelling place in this world. It's only going to happen through that land, in that place, coming forth from Zion. Right? That's why it's so important to us. That's why it's still so important to us. And they realized that. Okay, these were keen people. They understood that. And Balaam, again, uses it for the dark side, so to speak. But he knows what the deal is, right? He knows what the deal is. Rashi's comment on Balaam's words when Balaam says, "Who can count the dust of Jacob?" Rashi understands it to have special meaning. Rashi in the Chumash mentions that Balaam is alluding that the mitzvot and the connections that Israel has with Hashem, that they will actually use the dust of the earth, such as the rituals of the red heifer or the sota, and that they will literally raise up even the dust of the earth to these high spiritual realms, that even the dust will become holy. Going even deeper, the Slonimer Rebbe explains that as a representative of the forces of impurity, Balaam's real intention was not just to curse God's people, but to challenge both their status as the chosen people and the notion they were introducing spirituality should entail limits or boundaries. The people in the Torah were undermining Balaam's fundamental worldview. Balaam had a worldview, Moab and Midian had a worldview that God could be reached through idolatry, through magic, through humankind fulfilling indiscriminate physical desires, by going to the base of our animalistic emotions. But do not think that Balaam did not possess an understanding of God, or that he was unable to use and manipulate natural forces. He could, and he certainly did. But the Torah had revealed a new formula of God consciousness, a new way to relate to God, and that's what was coming the way of Midian and Moab that they didn't want. It was coming to a people, the nations, who were ignorant of God, who were ignorant of God's ways, who were ignorant of holiness and unholiness, clean and unclean, pure and impure. Okay, so you can't expect children of darkness to act like children of light. But Moab and the leaders of Moab and Midian knew that this wave was coming and it was going to change all of that for them. And that was what really threatened them. The Torah revealed a new formula of connecting to the God of the universe, and it threatened Balaam's and Balak's belief that one could give license to all their base passions and somehow still be spiritual. And that's a lesson that's still quite relevant to our worldview today. You can't sell out your morality and still be spiritual. Okay? And we'll come back to that concept a little bit later on. Alright, so let's look at the Ma Tovu tents, which in Hebrew is the word ohel, and places, dwelling places, which is the Hebrew word mishkan. We've talked about numerous times throughout our Tuesday evenings together the concept of run and return, ebb and flow, expansion, contraction. It's the way of the universe. It's the way quantum physics is describing reality and time, that it's expanding, it's contracting, the universe is getting smaller, it's getting bigger. It's how you breathe, it's how your body functions, ebb and flow, run and return, all right? It's a fundamental energy pumping through the universe. As below, so above, so it's also got a connection to our relationship to God. So let's look at this. And this is a case where it's not just their beautiful synonyms, and I had a English assignment, homework assignment to write some poetry, and so I wanted to say tense, and then I had to come up with another word that was kind of like tense to be a synonym, and so I got a thesaurus, and I found that Mishkan is a synonym of Ohel, and isn't that beautiful poetry? Alright, the Torah poetry doesn't work that way. Every word is chosen, because it's pregnant with meaning, because it's inspired, and because it has its own unique concept that it's trying to convey. Alright? And connected to this is the idea that we've discussed many times before. How many names does Jacob have? Don't say four because no one's found his fourth name yet. So, how many names does Jacob have? Three, right? What are they? Jacob, Israel, and Yeshurun. Now, what do those mean? Because it's not like once he got his name changed to Israel that he was never called Jacob again. Because he was called Jacob again. And the prophets sometimes say Jacob and sometimes they say Israel. Every once in a while they'll throw in Yeshurun. Right? So, what were those names? What did they tell us? Those were his spiritual levels, his connections to God, right? As he moves up the ladder, Jacob becomes Israel. We talked about when he got his name changed, what was going on spiritually. He's crossing over, all of those things, and same from Israel to Yeshurun, right? So, what do you see in your text for Ma Tovu? In Numbers 24:5, how goodly are your tents, Jacob, and your dwelling places, Israel. So, trying to teach you some methodology, how to approach a text on your own. So whenever you see Jacob and Israel mentioned in the same verse, you've got to go back to that idea, that concept. All right, because that's being taught here. Right? This is what one of the things Balaam is observing. So let's see how goodly are your tents, Jacob, and your dwelling places, Israel, really means. Again, it's known as the Ma Tovu, which literally means how goodly, how good. Opening line again in most worship services and synagogue worship services, including here at Emmanuel. Is the repetition in Balaam's blessing only poetic? Or is there a deeper significance to these two forms of shelter? The Ohel, which means tent, and the Mishkan, which means dwelling place. Let's think about this verse, Numbers 24, verse 5, on a spiritual level. As we strive for spiritual growth, as we strive to mature in our faith, to grow closer to God, to grow closer to our Messiah, we use two contradictory, yet at the same time complementary, methods. The first method is our aspiration to actually constantly improve ourselves. That is, we strive to gain greater wisdom and enlightenment. We seek to continually refine emotions to ennoble our spirit. We want to get a better grip on who we are as a follower of Yeshua, as a follower of God, as a follower of the Bible. We want to increase our wisdom. We want to use that wisdom in our daily life. After we've been enlightened by God's grace, we desire to know God better, desire to please God, desire to obey God, desire to know our Messiah, desire to be more like our Messiah. That's part of what comes when, by grace, the Ruach HaKodesh enlightens us to who God is and what God has done for us through Messiah, is we have this desire to grow, right? We want to grow in this, and we want to improve ourselves, if you will. We want to spiritually mature. The second method is the necessity to restrain striving for spiritual growth in order to assimilate any changes that are going on in our life. As you probably know, as you've matured spiritually, sometimes those changes are big and they take a while to kind of get used to. if you've ever come to a point in your relationship with God and your relationship with Yeshua where you've actually had to redefine reality and rethink and reassess and kind of retrain your mind how to think differently, you know that can take some time. It can take a lot of time. And so there's this other part of us that says when change happens, when maturation is happening, that we want to slow down, we want to figure it out, we want to understand it, and we want to guard against spiritual lapse, buying into something we shouldn't, jumping too quick, moving on too fast. We want to internalize the spiritual and ethical gain. And so, in other words, we would like to maintain our current level. There's a desire to kind of maintain the current level where you're comfortable. We all know that, right? What happens when you get intense in Bible study and you begin to learn something and it's really life-changing, but it's uncomfortable, right? We like a certain comfort level, and that's actually okay. We're actually going to find out that's a higher level, okay? So that means sometimes we must curb the desire. Sometimes we must curb the desire for growth, so that our ambitions do not overextend what our vessel is capable of changing or adapting to, right? Maybe you've had that experience where you're like, oh, that was good, I love it, give it all to me, right? And then it's just too much, you just explode, right? And it causes you to go backwards because it's too much, right? Too much, too fast. The Ohel and the Mishkan are both forms of temporary shelters. All right, that's why they're technically synonyms on the Peshat level. Both relate also to the soul's upward journey, but they are different in a significant aspect. The Ohel, as it's used in the Torah, is inherently connected to the state of traveling. All right, it's the tent you have when you are traveling, when you stop at the side of the road and put one up, you know, and so forth. It's consistent with traveling. This corresponds to the aspiration for constant change and growth. The Mishkan, it's also part of the journey, but it is used to associate rest between the travels. like when you're going to stop for a week or two, when you're going to kind of put down roots temporarily more than just kind of passing through and I need a place to sleep tonight. That's ohel. Mishkan implies resting, pausing, putting it on hold. Even though it's part of the journey and it's not your destination, it implies a longer period of rest. Okay? It is the soul's sense of calm. It is the rest from constant movement. And it does this for the sake of the overall mission. Right? If you're going to plan a trip to go from Miami, Florida to Seattle, Washington on a motorcycle, there'll be periods where you're just going to gun it and go and go and go and go until you just got to quickly take a break, fill up with gas, get a candy bar, catch 10 minutes of sleep, and go, go, go. But there's also going to be a point where you're going to probably park it because you realize if I keep going at this pace, it's going to end badly, right? So I need a more lengthier rest. That one's a ohel, one's a mishkan. Same in our spiritual development, right? So often we want to go from Miami to Seattle, and we want to do it now, right? But that could be bad for you, right? But the desire is good, and at times it's necessary, and you do take big chunks at big time, you know, times. But then there's a time to pull out the mishkan. Now, surprisingly, it's the second method that is loftier than of the two, right? The desire to change reflects a lower level fear of God. By lower level, I don't mean that it's low, all right? It's relative. We do this so that we don't stagnate, so that we don't deteriorate, so that if we became a follower of Yeshua when we were 8 years old and when we're 70, we're not saying the same thing. All right, giving the same answers and having the same understanding of the same text. That's not good. That's not good at all. All right, that's stagnation. That's deterioration. That's bad. Okay, so when I say lower level, I don't mean it in a pejorative way. Okay, because it's important. The blessings mentions the tense first, and it mentions it with the name of Jacob. Jacob is the first and embryonic name of God's people. That's who they are when they first kind of start out, right? And they're this little child with all this great potential, and they're ready to conquer the world. The need to stop and rest, on the other hand, stems from a higher level fear and understanding of God, lest we overshoot the appropriate level for our soul at that time. For this reason, the blessing mentions Mishkan together with the name Israel, because Israel is Jacob's second and holier name. In any case, both aspects, again, are necessary and good and required in order to achieve stable spiritual growth. Balaam's prophetic blessing praises this balanced union. How goodly are your tents, O Jacob. That is, he sees their souls longing for change and knowledge and maturity, but he sees it balanced with their more restful state of their dwelling places, O Israel, where they are restricting growth in order to avoid unchecked and unbalanced advancement, thus enabling their soul to properly absorb all of the spiritual attainment that God has in store for them. And so that's one of the things Balaam sees in them. It's this beautiful balance of knowing when to run and when to return, when to expand, when to contract, when to be chesed, chesedim, when to be gavur, gavurim, when to push it out, when to bring it back, when to be without borders, when to have boundaries, right? It's a balancing act, right? Spirituality is that balancing act. And he sees they have this ability. Three times or three legs. Here's an interesting thing from Hebrew, the Hebrew language. Never found an English translation yet that says the word legs instead of times, but we'll talk about that. Numbers 22, verse 28. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Now, the sages, because they're ones who pay very careful attention to every single word of the Torah, every vowel point, every space, everything, They noted that the Torah does not use the usual word for times, like three times. That would be pe'omim. Pe'omim. Rather, the Torah uses the word regalim, which can be understood to mean three times, but it also means legs. This unusual word choice, don't you agree, stands out like a sore thumb. And our rule of sore thumb, right, usually means that there is a remez here, right? Anytime the Torah is going to use something that sticks out like a sore thumb, it wants it to stick out like a sore thumb because it wants to draw your attention and it wants to teach you something, right? And that's usually done, but not always, usually done through a remez, a hint, an allusion, an allegory, a parable, some kind of something that takes you beyond that word, okay? So, where do we see regalim in the vocabulary of the Jewish people? Well, the commentators see the hint of regalim in Numbers 22:28, legs, as an allusion to the phrase shalosh regalim, which is a very common phrase if you are a Jew. Shalosh regalim, the three legs, which refer to the three pilgrimage festivals. Festival of Pesach, the festival of Shavuot, and the festival of Sukkot. Okay? When the people were to go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the Beit HaMikdash, the temple. Balaam, who clearly has prophetic insight and ability, he prophetically sees how God's people would be so devoted to the Torah that they're already, even though they're 38, 39 years into this, very devoted to it, that he sees how devoted they're going to be kind of throughout time, okay? Especially to the festivals, particularly the Shalosh Regalim. And so he wishes to harm a nation whose devotion to Hashem is so strong, whose commitment is so intense, that they would leave their fields and their homes three times a year to serve their God in Jerusalem, right? He sees that they're willing to put their life, that what was so important to Balaam, material things, physicality, money, power, prestige, their land, their property, they're willing to leave that all behind in order to go after these legs and follow Hashem. So how could Balaam think that the Almighty would permit him to harm such a dedicated group of people? It is interesting to note that the vast array of mitzvot contained within the Torah emphasizes the mitzvah of the pilgrimage festivals as catalyzing praise. Those festivals are the only one that kind of get the distinction of causing praise in the individual. If the individual observes them, it causes praise to spew forth from them. What is it about these Shalosh Regalim that their observance is considered by the people of God to be such praise, to be this great attribute? The Torah here is actually alluding to Israel's resistance to change. And this is what Balaam sees in them. Their strict commitment to Hashem, to His Torah, to His festivals, that they don't change very easily. The people of God have had the Torah for thousands of years, and none of it's ever changed. That's one of the great things of the Dead Sea Scroll discovery. Nothing's been added to the Torah. Like, one of the things that exists for New Testament manuscripts, like we have 25,000 copies of fragments of the New Testament. We don't have that phenomenon with the Torah. It's always been the same. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, these were scrolls, some of them predating the time of Yeshua. Now, scholars were convinced that things like Isaiah were really three different books written at three different time periods and combined and edited. They were convinced before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, if we could ever just get our hands on a really early copy, we would find this to be the case. Well, they found themselves a really early copy of Isaiah, pre-Yeshua. And guess what? It's exactly like the one that's in my office right now. It's exactly like the one you can buy off ChristianBook.com, right? That's pretty amazing to have a 2,200-year, no-error kind of policy there, right? None of it's changed. They don't. It's a mindset, a worldview, a religion. It's the people of the book. They don't mess with their book. Okay. So the people of God, they've undergone and survived countless catastrophes, right? Pogroms, even Holocausts. Some of which might suggest the need for a formal celebration, right? Because they've overcome so much. But while our emunah and our trust in the Almighty become stronger, the Jewish people never initiated any new festivals. Think about that. All the reasons to celebrate, all the things that they've accomplished. They never invented a new festival. The Torah sanctioned, for instance, the Shalosh Regalim, the three pilgrimage festival, and that is to be the extent of the people's commemoration. The ability to contain joy, to constrain celebration, to refrain from creating other festivals that are not established by the Torah is indicative of an extraordinary commitment to God and to the Torah. This is what Balaam is seeing in them. Balaam's donkey basically told her master this: a nation whose allegiance is so steadfast, who are willing to sacrifice themselves in order to preserve the integrity and the immortality of their Torah, will not fall prey to any of your curses. And the message from the donkey to us: if only we would retain the same sense of fidelity, we might have far less to fear from the Balaams of our and every generation. Right? The Israelites, Jewish people, they don't change. Like many of the prayers said today, if you have a siddur, those were the prayers like that Ezra said, and that were said in the temple, that were said in 580s in the 500 BC. Right? These are 2,500 year old prayers. These are 2,500 year old liturgies. They don't change. Right? And Balaam, the donkey, was kind of letting him know that, like, this isn't going to work, buddy. This isn't going to work. Thy will be done. Balaam versus the Avot. Avot is the Hebrew word that means the fathers. Here, patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Also, Avot can mean, in a broader sense, kind of the spiritual giants of the scriptures. Okay. Numbers 22, verse 18. If Balak would give me his house full of gold and silver, I still cannot go beyond the word of the Lord. Right? So again, Balak is saying, I'll pay you whatever you want, just curse him. And he's saying, I can't. And I'll pay you more. Well, you can give me all the money in the world, but I still can't go against the word of the Lord. Balaam offers a noble response to Balak, which indicates a deep reverence for God's imperative. And as we talked about, at first, on the surface, it sounds good and right and holy, right? I wish I could, I can't. Right? On a superficial level, there is no difference between Balaam's statement and the patriarch's refusal to transgress God's commands either. Based on Balaam's actual words, the altar of Chem of blessed memory distinguishes between Balaam's intent and the approach and the intent of the Avot, the patriarchs, and the pillars of our faith. Balaam said, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord. He refused to challenge God's literal words. But what do we notice about him? He still nonetheless seeks every opportunity to convince God to grant him permission to go. And he keeps trying, right? So he knows the boundaries there. He announces the boundaries there. But he keeps having conversations with God about removing the boundaries. And he keeps trying to go beyond the boundaries. And so God's perception that it was Balaam's desire to go is what ultimately enabled him to leave. This is consistent with an important dictum of the sages, and it's one that Shaul speaks of in Romans 1. And that is, in the path that one chooses to go, ultimately that is the path in which he is led. Okay? It's very important that you know that dictum, right? It's in the Torah. It's what happens to Balaam. It's what Shaul talks about in Romans 1 and 2. That ultimately, the path that you really, really, really want to go on, ultimately, that's the path you're going to be led to go on. The patriarchs, on the other hand, surrendered their own will to the will of God. They identified totally with God's will, believing it to be coincidental with their own. And so they essentially prayed, "Thy will be done," which means, "God, may your will become my will. May I desire what you desire." the patriarchs, and even our Messiah, Yeshua, were willing to be led away from their own will. Right? Garden of Gethsemane. I don't want to do this. I'm not looking forward to this. If there's any other way, hint, hint. But then, unlike Balaam, who insisted on his path that ultimately he was allowed to go on, Yeshua says, not my will, but your will be done, right? Bend my will to your will. Bend me so that what you want, I want. Because whenever you and I are not on the same page, put me on your page. Balaam was saying, whenever we're not on the same page, come over on my page. Let God's will become my will. Okay? And that's the difference in their actions. While on paper, black and white, it looks like they're saying essentially the same thing. Their actions speak differently. And we should strive to emulate this spiritual trait of our fathers, that we joyously perform that which is pleasing to God and be willing to let our wills be bent towards His will until His will is our will. And that's why we pray the prayer our Messiah gave us, Thy will be done on earth below as it is above. And finally, why the morality of a community or a nation matters. Looking at Numbers chapters 22 and 23, the three places of Balaam. We live in the times. We're called to live in the times. I think this is a very appropriate lesson for us at this time in which we live. In Numbers 22 and 23, Balak takes Balaam to three different places. Each place represents a mighty power and an important concept. Kind of like when you're looking at the temptation of Yeshua, you need to know the place that he was taking tells you far more than just that he was taken there, right? It represents a deeper concept. So Balak takes Balaam to three places. Each place symbolized a place or a situation in which the people of God and their endurance and their existence would be challenged. The three places that he takes them in Numbers 22 and 23 are the high places of Baal, otherwise known as Baal, Zophim, and Peor. They represented three different trials which would determine whether Israel would survive or whether they would perish. The first place, the mountaintop on which the idol Baal was worshipped. The Baal idol appears as the most popular Canaanite god and was regarded as the highest power of nature, under whose realm all physical endurance and prosperity were developed. So in this place, Israel's physical endurance was being tested. Could they physically withstand the curse of Baal? Could they physically, militarily, strength-wise, stand up to this impenetrable physical god? The second place was Zophim, the field of the lookouts. Here, Israel's spiritual vision went on trial. Did they have sufficient spiritual vision and clarity of mind to withstand the curse generated by the darkness of the occult? Children of Israel were able to demonstrate both a physical and a spiritual fortitude. They were strong enough to withstand the challenges and emerge triumphant. In other words, they were spiritually strong. Right? So they're physically strong, militarily strong, spiritually. There's believers in their midst. There's great prophets in their midst. There are people connected to God in their midst. And so the nation, the community, remember Book of Numbers is about community, can seem strong and successful, but unknowingly nurture a dormant menace that eats away at it internally. This insidious force can transform all of the other blessings and all of the other successes into curses and destruction and eventually annihilation. The name of this pernicious force is immorality, the shameless submission of oneself to the baser emotions and passions. So the last place, the summit of Peor, Israel's morality was tested. Peor represented shamelessness which is actually deified. Peor, again, I told you, is just this incredibly disgusting physical understanding of reality, and it deifies all of that, all of those things. Everything that's contrary to Hashem is deified. It is a cult which directs the most animalistic side of human functions and elevates it towards the status of an idol or a god. Simultaneously, it challenges the individual's dreams of decency, modesty, and desire to attain spiritual ascendancy. It degenerates people, focusing on our base system, demonstrating that humanity is neither better nor designated to a higher calling than simply answering to its animal passions and lust. Just responding to survival, responding to pleasure, responding to need, responding to want, just kind of, that's what life's about. So where does a nation stand with regard to modesty and decency? What is its moral standing? These areas in morality actually represent the ultimate test of a community, of a people, of a nation. Are they distinct from the animal world that merely pursues their instinct, survival, and pleasure principle? Are they nothing more than glorified animals? Now notice with Balaam, he fails, right? He fails in his attempt to curse Israel. Israel was physically strong, and in the military, they would have kicked Moab's tail left and right. That's why Moab feared him. Right? It was a superpower militarily. No one wanted to mess with them. And spiritually it was strong. Again, many believers, many prophets, Moses in the midst of them. Right? Spiritually, boom, it's got it. Balaam fails with cursing. So Balaam knows there's only one way to destroy this type of people who have physical strength and spiritual strength. He knows the only way to destroy them is to let them destroy themselves. If the people would become immoral, then no outside curse, no outside military, no outside force would be necessary at all. The people would simply destroy themselves despite the fact that they were physically and spiritually strong. And so what does Balaam do in the text? Send in the women. Send in the prostitutes. Send in all the Moabite Midianite women to all the Israelite men, and let them justify, well, it's okay to intermarry with them because they really love, let them justify, let them do all of that, and then we'll sit back and we will watch them implode. And that's the path that they were headed down until we meet next week's parashat title person, Pinchas, who is none other than Eliyahu and Moshiach ben Yosef and the great foreshadow of our Messiah. But if Pinchas would not have intervened, that would have been the annihilation of that community of Bnei Yisrael. And who would have destroyed them? Not a physical, not a military. It would have been from the inside out. That's why morality matters. It's why it matters most. Because when we lose that, we are on the way to annihilation. Right. Let us close with a blessing for the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.